This evening's reading is 1 Kings, chapter 21, and can be found on page 364. 1 Kings 21 on page 364. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.
And here beginneth the brainwashing session. I hope you know how not to be brainwashed at St. Helens. Do you all know? The proper thing is to surrender everything to God, of course. We hope you bring your heads and your brains with you on a Sunday night. And it's right to surrender our minds to God that they may think clearly. But you don't surrender your minds to us. To surrender your mind to a man, to a leader of a work, to the preacher in a church, is, of course, the first step towards cultism. That is when people surrender their ability to make up their own minds and allow a church or a group of leaders to make up their minds for them about what they do, who they marry, how they live, what they think. That, of course, is brainwashing. And it would be idle to suppose that there isn't that kind of thing in the modern world. But I'm sure you don't surrender to us. I hope that you're thinking as we preach, is this what the Bible says? But if it is, of course, then it's time you did it. Now we turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, for our tenth and final commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, what use is that to you? I felt at first sight that my two commandments, the two that I was allotted in the series, we've been sharing them, as you know, were rather unfair. I was given number 2 and number 10. Number 2 is about those who carve images out of wood, and I had to say that I didn't imagine many people at St. Helens were doing that. Number 10 is about coveting other people's oxen and donkeys, and I've been scratching my head as to who of you might be doing that, and I'm looking around now to see if there are any guilty looks. However, I don't come with any sense of defeat to number 10, because I discovered, and you discovered if you were with us that Sunday morning, the number 2 commandment had a very great deal to say to us in the modern world, even though we had no chisels and no wood and were trying to make no images. And even though you have never coveted anybody's ox or anybody's donkey, I can assure you that commandment 10 has a great deal to say to you. And yet, what use is it? What use is that? That's a question that I ask when I'm clearing out my drawers and cupboards at home. I have to do that quite often. I'm a bit of a hoarder. I'm very untidy. And so at least 2 or 3 times a year, I have to get ruthless and throw everything out. I sometimes wish it would be rather nice to have a giant car boot sale at St. Helens on Saturday, when you brought all that you wanted to throw out, and I brought all I wanted to throw out, and it was a penny apiece, and we could take what we want. We might be able to keep a missionary on the field the whole year with that, I think. Well, other people, of course, throw things out. Churches throw things out. We are in the process, during our restoration of St. Helens, of throwing out some Victorian junk. We had the Victorian Society opposing us at the court case because they didn't like that idea. But, in fact, we won, and we shall do so. But before that, a generation or two before that, other things were thrown out of old churches. And one of the casualties 150 years ago were the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, there are some churches in the City of London where they keep them. There are some beautiful interiors still of the old Georgian variety. And if you want to see one of those, go to St. Margaret Lothbury. And there you'll find both the Creed and the Ten Commandments by the Holy Table, as was the normal pattern in Reformation churches since the 16th century. But in most churches, they've long ago disappeared. And I suspect that they've disappeared not only because people felt they were old-fashioned and felt they weren't suitable in aesthetic terms, but because the Ten Commandments were felt to be passé and not have anything to say to the modern world. Well, I think it could be truly said, certainly for me, that though I've not heard every single one of the sermons on the Ten Commandments, those I have heard and those I've given have meant for me, at any rate, that I have rediscovered their power and relevance for our lives today, if I ever doubted it. And I hope the same has been true for you. Now, we turn to number 10, and it could, at its very simplest, be misunderstood. If you were to take this command right down to its basic core, it would read, "You shall not desire strongly," for that is what covet means. You shall not have any very strong desires. Now, is that what Christianity stands for? It's rather important, I think, to clear that word out of the way before we go any further. When I had this marvelous week in Korea just a fortnight ago, I was taken for tea to a traditional Korean tea place with the delightful name of Paradise Under Heaven. And I sat next to a Buddhist monk. There are 25% of the people who are Christian or professing Christians in Korea, but slightly more are still, at any rate, nominally Buddhist. And here was one of the Buddhist ministers. The aim of Buddhism, as I understand it, is in the end the elimination of all desire. And if you think about that for a moment, it is an understandable aim. Because my desires are strong and your desires are strong and they clash one with another. And they're often disappointed, aren't they? And we don't get what we want. And it seems that many of our troubles and much of our sadness in the modern world comes from desires that in the end come to nothing. And so it is part of Buddhism to aim to eliminate all human desire so that in the end I can never be disappointed and never be disillusioned. Strange, as I sat next to that Buddhist monk, as I thought of the difference between what we were teaching. He, this idea of elimination of desire, me, the idea of redirection of desire, which is what this is all about. But if Christianity was saying, "You shall not strongly desire anything," then I think many young people would feel that that was the caricature that they grew up with of a certain type of Christianity. It wasn't the Victorian curate in the jokes in Punch. I don't think you get them now, but in dentist waiting rooms, you always used, when I was young, to get old Punches. I don't think you do now. And if you find yourself in a library with those bound copies of Punch, with those incredible jokes, you know, where it takes about a paragraph to explain the joke. You know, curate goes up to lady who has tripped off her skirt and fallen into the mud and doesn't know where she is and says, you know, it all has to be explained about 14 times. Well, if you do meet curates and there's Punch pictures, they're always pale, the pale curate. Well, that's a caricature, isn't it? This means that to be a real Christian, I need to be bloodless and limp and passionless and spiritless and apathetic and unfeeling. In other words, a wimp and a wit, rather like Frank in Dad's Army. And to that we have to say, no, no. Is it Frank, the vicar? I can't remember what his name is. I believe in real life he's exactly the same, incidentally, and I hope I don't get held up for libel in saying that. Because TV is very clever, isn't it, at finding just the right man for the right job. But if you've ever thought, if you're new to London, if it happens that you've come into church, maybe in London for the first time tonight, and you're wondering what it's all about, let me tell you that Christianity does not start by saying you shall have no strong desires. Actually, God has put into us immensely strong appetites, so strong it's hard for us to contain them. Because he's put in us an appetite in the end, a desire for himself, for the eternal God, for eternal happiness. Our desires are not too strong for God, they're too weak. He's put this desire in us. And if we don't know about God and eternal happiness, what happens is that these tremendous desires within us that God has implanted get attached to other things and, of course, cannot be satisfied by them. These tremendously strong desires that can be satisfied only by God himself get attached to food and drink with lamentable results, with fanatical single causes, as they're called today, with our own power or prestige as a person. It's this twisting or perversion of desire that is so devastating for a country and for people individually. Well, let's turn to Commandment chapter 10. I'm only going to be able to open the door tonight. I just want to probe it. I want to open the door. I want to uncover the fact that here there is great treasure, well worth your thinking out and working through further on. And I want to tell you that it's intensely practical. And in many ways, I think this 10th commandment gives us more than any other the secret of happiness. And Christianity does give the deepest secrets of happiness, how to live happily with God, how to live happily with others, and how to live happily even with myself. And that sometimes is even more difficult than the others. So let's take this commandment, the 10th commandment, and learn from it how to live happily with God. And let me ask you, Christian, are you happy in this area? You've come to know God. It may be you came to know God long ago as a young child. Are you happy in your relationship with God? Now, what you have in the 10 commandments is what I call covenantal ordinances. That is, these are rules for living within God's covenant. They're rules for God's people. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you see it starts by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. These are not commandments for every man, for the pagan. They're commandments for God's people. They are what you might call God's house rules. You know, you get into somebody's car, don't you, and it has a little notice which says, thank you for not smoking. Fairly obvious hint. British Rail made it very plain last week that they have certain house rules about noise. They tell us that, actually, in the tubes on a little advertisement. But we had this young man who refused to turn down his whatever you call it, and in the end was taken to court. And I think most of us are profoundly thankful for those house rules. Otherwise, you could never have a quiet journey. But it's a comparatively simple house rule, isn't it? Everybody has house rules. I guess you have some house rules at home, don't you? They may be unwritten. They may, for all I know, be written up on the wall by your parents or by your husband or wife or whatever. You shall not make a noise before 8 o'clock in the morning. You shall not leave the kitchen without washing up. I don't know what your house rules are, but you had to have some kind of house rules, don't you? Most of us do. They're not rules for the outsider. They're rules for living happily together. And this rule is primarily for the insider, not the outsider. Mind you, it speaks very powerfully to the outsider, and especially the religious person who hasn't yet found a relationship with God. And I am going to ask you to turn to that passage that Justin mentioned a moment ago, Romans 7. If you do so very quickly, keeping a finger in Exodus, maybe, though there's really no need to, and turning over to Romans chapter 7, 7 to 12. I haven't time, actually, to go into this. I'm going to read it. You must make of it what you will. But I think it's fairly clear what Paul is saying, though when Paul really gets steam up and argues, he is powerful and he's not always easy to follow. Verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, of course not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, you see, when the law said, do not covet, it moved away from actions to attitudes. And it is difficult, isn't it? It's one thing if the law says, don't murder. That's comparatively simple. I think I can handle that. I think I know what I've got to do on Monday not to murder somebody. And I think I can shape my life that I don't do that. But when the law tells me not to covet, it's telling me something which is really beyond my own control. So Paul goes on, since seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. I think he means more too than what I just said. I think he says that the moment you hear law and authority is laid upon you, you want to rebel. Do you remember again, as a small child, when your parents began to lay down the law, you immediately wanted to rebel. Because they said, do that, you said, I won't. Now that's normal human rebellion. I think that's what Paul is talking about here too. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. In other words, I found these laws were most uncomfortable. They found me out. They showed me that I was a sinner. They showed me that I was a rebel. They showed me a standard that I couldn't possibly keep. Christianity sets us a standard that we cannot possibly keep. The idea that Christianity is a sort of way of life that you have a shot at doing and you hope that God will be reasonably pleased with your efforts is, of course, ludicrous. You know, it is shameful that we as a country have had Christianity so long and yet the average person thinks that's what Christianity is. A story I've often told is, but it's one that made such a deep impression on me and I think the person involved, was when I was leading a university mission and a very fine student came to see me to sign up in the Christian life, obviously feeling that she was a person with immensely high ideals and that's what a Christian was, and she'd been moved by what she heard in the sermons and she wanted to say, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, wait a minute, I think we're going too fast. And I was in a little office and I had a blotting paper and I wrote on it three things. I do not keep God's law. I said, you've got to tick that before we can discuss this anymore. And then just before she did, I changed God's law to my ideals. I do not keep my ideals. Then I wrote, I cannot keep God's law, my ideals. And with some belly aching, she signed that. And then I wrote, I do not even want to keep God's law. When I really was in trouble. But I said, well, I know what you feel. You do want to keep God's law, but the trouble is, when there are other very strong things that go the other way, then we find we're not so keen. And after about a quarter of an hour's talk, she ticked the third one. And went away, I think, mightily to think. That's true of all of us, isn't it? As we look at the Tenth Commandment, I don't keep it, I can't keep it, I'm not sure I even want to keep it. If you think that keeping God's commandments is the way into the family, then you haven't yet been instructed in Christianity. The way into the family is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand what that means, then do find out quickly. Ask someone on the staff, ask some Christian who's sitting next to you. Because it's such a joy to know that the door is open and the family can be entered, even for sinners, even for those who can't keep these tremendous laws. Now, coming back to this law, it's a house rule. It's really saying, in effect, let me try to put it as clearly as I can. The last commandment is saying, you are not to put the satisfaction of any desire above me. Now, you may be able to put it more clearly than that. That was my effort this afternoon. You are not to put the satisfaction of any desire above me. You've come to know me. You've come to know me as your Heavenly Father. You've come to know my graciousness and my forgiving love. You've come to know that everything that I say and give you is the most important thing in life, and therefore I ask you to keep me first. You cannot serve God and mammon. You must not try to satisfy any desire over and above me. Mark 4:18. Page 1006. And this is wonderfully familiar territory to all of us, I think, the parable of the sower. You remember the people who were enthusiastic to start and then very quickly gave up. And then in verse 18 of Mark 4, we have, I think, those who disobey the 10th commandment. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word. And it looks as though they've responded, I think. But the worries of this life, well, they're inevitable. The deceitfulness of wealth, well, that's almost inevitable. And the desires for other things, that's almost inevitable. Now what happens? They come in and they choke the word, making it unfruitful. I have in my library this book by Thomas Watson. He was a great preacher in a previous century on the Ten Commandments here. He actually preached in a little dissenting chapel around the corner from St. Helens for many years and was well known in London. And like many of the preachers of those days, their sermons are very long, and he gives about 40 different proofs of the fact that you become covetous. I'm going to give you one. Five. A man is given to covetousness when he overloads himself with worldly business. He has many irons in the fire. He is in this sense a pluralist. He takes so much business upon him that he cannot find time to serve God. He has scarce time to eat his meat, no time to pray. When a man overcharges himself with the world, and as Martha cumbers himself about many things, then he cannot have time for his soul, for he is under the power of covetousness. Really, that might have been written today, mightn't it? Isn't that exactly right? It's exactly right for the city. If you're going to be happy with God, you can't do that. You shall not have strong desires for anything, even the most precious things, that push me out of the center of your life. Now, secondly, I do think this commandment is a treasure because it gives us the secret of how to live happily with one another. And my New Testament reference for that is James chapter 4. It does look as though the New Testament writers were deeply impressed with this command because they come to this matter of covetousness over and over again. James chapter 4, 1 to 3. And I'd like you all to turn to this, page 1215, because it really is on the button, especially in terms of international relations today. We can't avoid them, can we now? The telly brings them all into our own homes. James 4, verse 1, page 1215. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight and so on. Now, is that not a very shrewd analysis of a great deal of international relations? When I was going to Korea, I wanted to understand about it, and actually having been, I want to understand all the more. But there isn't a great deal of literature in the normal bookshop. But I did find this little book called The Cold War. It's rather like an A-level crib, really. I love books like this that you can look up anything and it gives you the answer more or less straight away in two pages. And this remarkable little book puts everything, all the details about the Cold War, what happened in the relationships between one country and another, things that we easily forget. And as I looked through it on the plane and as I've looked through it since, I've been very struck with how many times the issue between two nations or two power blocks was simply a matter of desire. Strong desire for land, for mineral assets, for power, for prestige. Didn't really matter what the thing was. This tremendous strength of desire that can capture not only the individual, but the mind of a nation that grows and wants to show its strength. International relations, therefore, are described here in James 4, but also interpersonal relationships. And we had that with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, didn't we? He was a wicked man, of course. He had no principle, but his wife was even more ruthless. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it, of him lying on his bed sulking. It takes us back to our own childhood. Do you remember lying on your bed sulking and howling because you couldn't get what you wanted? It really is quite demeaning, isn't it, to find the king doing that. But not only a wicked man like Ahab with an even more wicked woman as his consort, but what is so frightening when you read the Old Testament, and by the way, the Bible is a very honest book. It doesn't brainwash you. It doesn't con you. Is that even God's choicest people have broken this commandment and coveted something else. Even a great man, a man after God's own heart like David, coveted another woman when God had given every conceivable thing that he would want. There was a delightful American-Korean girl. They asked American-Korean young people to come back for the summer as what are called interns at the World Center of Missions where I was lecturing. And I was given two of these young people to look after me. It's a very sensible method because being American-Koreans, they speak English fluently. And one of them was called Paul, the other was Kathy. Kathy was an absolute delight. She kept saying, wow, that was her favorite word. So I keep finding myself saying, wow. And, you know, I'm sure if I was preaching tonight and I said, it isn't just men like Ahab who covet, it's people even like David, a man who's... I can just hear Kathy down there saying, wow. Well, it is wow, isn't it? when you've been given everything, when God has blessed you with so much, still with this sulking, because I can't have the something that belongs to others, a gift that belongs to others, looks that belong to others, whatever it may be. I was away for the night and reading again the story of Cardinal Manning, the great Victorian that Lytton Strachey takes to pieces. And I must say, what an extraordinarily unpleasant man he was. He seems to have mellowed in his very much old age, but he was absolutely ruthless as he became higher and higher in the Roman Catholic hierarchy in this country. There was one thing he was going to do, and that was going to become the first cardinal. He trod on everybody, including Cardinal Newman, everybody else, in order to get to this position. He was absolutely ruthless because of his lust to be a cardinal. A great and gifted man, but in this matter, appalling. This coveting starts very, very early in our lives. Do you remember pulling your little sister's hair out? Or if you were a girl, do you remember deceitful ploys to gain what your little brother had? And little girls can be very deceitful, just as little boys can be very cruel. The intense passion for the moment to have what you wanted, and there's a painful sense in which we never grow out of it. You see it, for example, and anybody who's a little older in life knows it, in wills. Wills cause more problems in family than any other single thing. I'm one of those people who have, like Rabbit in Winnie the Pooh, I have hundreds and hundreds of cousins and relations. And I can tell you straight away of two fairly close cousins of mine in different parts of the family who when it came to the matter of the will of their parents and the working out of who should have who, fell out and have not spoken to each other since. You had to be very careful when you're visiting one lot that you don't talk about the other lot. And all over some wretched pictures or something. You know, as you look back, you say to yourself, well, was it really worth it, being on no speaks for 20 years? I've seen wills do that. Give you some advice. Let them have it. If they want Uncle Jim's favorite box of cigars or dressing table, let them have it. Because you can't live happily with others if you spend your whole time coveting what others have. And then thirdly, a secret of how to live happily with yourself. What God does when we are regenerated is to replace this desperate covetousness with contentment. It's a remarkable revolution. Let me put it to you like this. That by nature we are tremendously covetous for material things. And we are completely dormant about spiritual things. We have no appetite for them at all. All right? The unregenerate person has an appetite for the things of the world and no appetite for the things of God. When a man or a woman is regenerated, the most remarkable turnaround happens. However weak it may be, you will recognize it. That is, you cease to have such a ruthless appetite for the things of this world. You're willing to let things go, as I was just mentioning, and you begin to find yourself with an increasingly strong appetite for the things of God. Now, that is miracle. Covetousness is turned round into contentment. I don't mean complacence by that. I don't mean that we have no strong desires, but that we are much more content with the place that God has given us, the life that he's given us, the parents that he's given us, the work that he's given us, the gifts that he's given us, the whole deal that God has dealt you. Yes, Lord, I'm willing for this deal that you've made for me, and I'm content to serve you here to the best of my ability. My New Testament reference here, and I think it's my last one, is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, just before Hebrews, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, page 1194. Page 1194, 1 Timothy 6. Now, it's interesting here that this advice is given to Christian pastors, the kind of people that I've been speaking into Korea, and what wonderful men I met there. Men with tremendous ambitions to serve the people of God. And you might think that they would never have any earthly ambitions. No, Paul knows better. And so he has something to say to ministers who begin to be covetous for things of this world. And he has some very wise words in verse 6 of chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, please notice it does not say money is the root of all evil. I remember years ago that was a popular song, money is the root of all evil. You heard it all the time, everywhere. And that's a misquote of scripture. God is not negative in that sense. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And maybe you are reasonably wealthy. Maybe that recently you've come into a legacy. Well, God does provide us with things for enjoyment, but also to share. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share, and so on. There's nothing wrong with wealth as long as it's rightly used and it doesn't twist and warp our desires. Now, the word for contentment there is a very interesting Greek word which the classical philosophers and the teachers of ethics like the Stoics were very fond of. And it's a word that really means self-sufficiency. And as the Stoics and the ancient classical authors use it, I think there is something which is not altogether good about it, though it's aiming for something good. It means that I'm really not touched by any of the buffeting. I'm a little island, and I'm able to be completely self-contained. And in that sense, I think Stoicism can be very selfish, self-centered. But the Greek writers, the New Testament writers, took that word over and Christianized it. And they called it not self-sufficiency, but, if you like, the sufficiency of God to make me content, to cure my endless restlessness, to cure that endless discontentment, which naval people call dripping, you know, that constant dripping you get in the office all day. Everything is always wrong. To learn in Christ daily to be content with our situation, possessions, circumstances, and so on. You need to learn to talk to yourself. I hope you do that. You know, as you thought of a sermon and it's been on Sunday night and you wake up tomorrow and you go to work, why not try to recall what is said? You may be able to recall very little and talk to yourself about it. And, you know, I often talk to myself. I know it looks quite loopy and people pass me sometimes on the underground thinking, who on earth is that person muttering away? It's getting worse, actually. And I give myself little sermons. I say, no, that won't solve your problem. No, that won't make you happy. No, that won't fill the gap. Don't be a chump. People hear me muttering as I go into it. Don't be a chump. No, I think that's what we mean by Christian meditation. It's taking the Word of God and thinking, you know, no, don't be a chump. We've learned that from the Word of God. That's not brainwashing. That's the truth. If I have that continual desire that over the horizon there is somebody or something that will make me happy, and I will never be happy until, like Ahab, I get it. I'll never be happy. My last quotation from Isabel Kuhn, a great favorite of mine. I must get her books back. They may be on the bookstore, but we must get them back. If not, they keep going out of print. I love her. She was a missionary in China. She's with the Lord now many years. But I reread her stories very often just to remind myself of what the Spirit-filled life is about. And here is Isabel, as a young girl, going to a Christian conference and sharing a cabin with a missionary, a young missionary called Edna, who's just come back from the mission field, who's been married a year, and whose husband had to rescue a Chinese man who got out of his depth in water and was drowned. And so after a year's marriage, Edna comes back to the mission field without a husband. They share a cabin. Edna is leading the young people's meetings. A much deeper blessing Edna had unwittingly brought me. Cabin life with her was my first encounter with a spirit-filled life, living in its daily routine habits. It was Edna off the platform who wrought most for me. She sought the Lord's face before that of anyone else at the beginning of each day. There was no wake-up chatter and pillow-flinging nonsense at dawn. This deeply bruised heart hungered and panted after the Lord, and her first waking thought was a longing for his fellowship. She kindled the same hunger in me. Remember, I had a bruised heart too. She read Philippians with me, and Ellis's marginal edge, she'd brought back her husband's Bible from the mission field after his death. This one thing I do, how it smote home, because it was lived before my eyes. It got marked in my Bible. Rejoice always, Edna had attained to that. How could I ever? I marked it. But I decided to try Philippians 4:11 as perhaps more within the possibility of attainment. Philippians 4:11. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. This became my life verse for the next 10 years or so. In a sense, that's the positive outworking, isn't it, of the 10th commandment. You shall not find satisfaction in anything else supremely, but in me. That's my house rules, and you won't be happy otherwise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for writing down these house rules, these rules of the covenant, these rules of living happily in your presence and under your sovereign law, rule. And we thank you for these rules of living and beginning to learn to live with one another and with ourselves. And we ask that you'll write this law on our hearts and enable us to apply it daily in this coming week as we talk to each other and talk with ourselves and work it out. Please give us this rule that in whatsoever state we find ourselves, therewith to be content. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.